Okay, last week we began kind of a two-part message. You'll see in your bulletin, this is part two. If you were not with us last week, I encourage you to go back and listen to that. We're dealing with a mystery, a paradox of sorts, this divine sovereignty and man's responsibility. That God is sovereign over all things, as we looked at last week, and that man is responsible for their choices. We focused on verses 10 through 12 last week, where Jesus shockingly says, I'm giving you the secret, but I'm hiding the secret from them, lest they should hear, see, turn to me, and repent. And so we looked at the implications of that, and we dealt seriously with the scriptures. And for many of you, last week's message was difficult. It was heavy, it was confusing, and it's led to many good conversations, and that's great. For some of you, it was upsetting, and that's understandable. This week's message will have the same effect, only flipped. The ones who were mad at me last week are going to love this. And the ones who loved last week are probably going to be mad at me this week. So I suppose I'm just making everybody mad. And that's okay. I want to demonstrate, though, that what I've said last week and this week, because they are going to seem to contradict each other. I want to demonstrate for you that the scripture holds this tension. I'm not reading too much into our passage, that this is thoroughly biblical. And I kind of just assumed that last week, and I probably shouldn't have, so I want to just spend a minute before we look at our passage showing you from the Bible that the responsibility of man to choose God, and that they're held responsible for not making that choice, and that God is absolutely sovereign over everything, that both of those are together in Scripture as one. I just want to point you to a few verses so we can see this. This is my attempt to defend that what I'm saying is found in the Scriptures. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, stop there. Go to work at your salvation. Work out your salvation. Repent. Pursue God. Choose Jesus. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Second half of the verse. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. Work out your salvation, for God's at work doing it. Hebrews 6, chapter 1, excuse me, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrines of Christ and go on to maturity. So he's talking about discipleship here. He's talking about growing up in the faith. Let's grow. Let's move on. It says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, these foundational things, instructions about baptism and resurrection of the dead, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. So those foundational core things of the faith, he's saying, let's move on from that. Let's grow in maturity. Okay, so that's something you need to do. You need to grow. You need to mature as a Christian. And then there's this phrase at the end of it. And this we will do if God permits. Grow as a Christian, and we'll do that if God allows it. Ephesians 2, famous verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You are saved by grace through faith. So faith is the choosing of Jesus, the decision for Jesus, to follow Jesus. And that's how you're saved. You're saved by faith. That's the instrument of salvation, that he unites you to Jesus by faith. Okay, so that's something you have to do, right? Says this, saved through faith, and that faith is not your own. It's actually a gift of God, so that nobody can boast. So yes, you got to choose God, but just so you know, if you do choose God, that's a gift from God. He goes on, he says, We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So Christian, you are made to do good works. You're made to do stuff. Okay? It's my responsibility. I got to do stuff. which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. Okay? Perhaps this is most vivid in the Exodus account. God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh refuses. He's stubborn, he's hard-hearted, and he says, "No, no." Now, in Exodus 7, Exodus 9, Exodus 10, Exodus 11, Exodus 14, you know what it says? God hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let his people go. So God told Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him, let my people go, but I'm going to harden his heart so that he won't let them go, so that I can then triumph over him and get a great name for myself. Then in Exodus 8, Exodus 9, and Exodus 13, you know what it says? Pharaoh hardened his own heart. So my intention in saying all that, and there are more verses I could point to, my intention, I'm doing my job if you're thoroughly confused. If you've got it figured out, then I'm not preaching the Bible. The Bible is mysterious. In fact, that's a good, Marshall was saying before, this is such a good polemic for the Bible. Can't make this stuff up. You can't make it up. And so, we come to the second half. And for those of you who are familiar with Reformed theology, which is what we believe here, what I say today is going to sound like I don't believe in that. And I actually thoroughly believe in it. Man's responsibility. Last week was God's sovereignty. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to ask three questions from the text. Here are the questions. Who is responsible? So we're just going to establish that. Who's responsible? What are the obstacles? And what can we do about it? We're going to do something about it. Who's responsible? What are the obstacles? What can we do about it? All right, let's start very quickly. This won't take long to establish. Who's responsible? Verses 3 through 9 tell the parable itself, and there are essentially three main players in the parable. You've got the sower, you've got the seed, and you've got the ground. Now, the seed is the message. Jesus tells us that in verse 14. The seed is the proclamation of the gospel, the word of the kingdom, the secret of the kingdom. The sower is the messenger, the one delivering the word, the one scattering the seeds on the ground. So obviously, Jesus views himself as the sower, as the messenger, and his word as the message. That's the seed. Then there's the ground. The ground represents those who receive the seed, the hearts that receive the word. Now, every seed touches the ground. It goes from the sower to the soil, but not every seed comes to fruition. In fact, according to the text, most of them don't. Now, why is that? Is it the sower's fault? Is it the seed's fault? Or is it the soil's fault? The text could not be more clear. The responsibility belongs to the ground. Jesus is faithful to proclaim, and every word of the proclamation of Jesus has the potential to work. Every word of the gospel, if received, will save, will come to fruition. There's nothing wrong with the message. There's nothing wrong with the sower. Well, if it's not Jesus' fault, it's not the word's fault, then that must mean it's the fault of those who receive the word, which is us. The imagery of the parable is that Jesus is faithful to proclaim the gospel, and then after that, it's out of his hands. That's just being faithful to the imagery. That's just being faithful to the text. It's out of his hands. Look, I'm a Calvinist. If you're familiar with that language, 5 points unashamedly, 6 points if they offered a sixth. I'm a Calvinist, okay? And I believe that this parable is saying, once the word is proclaimed, the sower scatters the seed, and then it's out of the sower's hand, and it's up to you to receive it. So, who's responsible? Me, you, the hearers? If you don't respond to the gospel, if you don't receive the kingdom, if you don't receive what I'm proclaiming to you right now, that's not the sower's fault, that's not the seed's fault, it's your fault. And if I don't receive the word, it's my fault. So that's the answer to the first question. Who's responsible? The hearers are responsible. Now let's dig deeper and see if we can understand why seeds don't come to bear. Here's the next question from the text. What are the obstacles to this working? Well, the seeds fall into four different situations. Three of them are ineffective. And each of those three illustrates a unique obstacle to the reception of the word. Let's look at the first one, verse 4. As he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. So that's the first problem, is you got birds coming and devouring it. What's that mean? Well, look at verse 15, and Jesus explains the imagery. These are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. So the imagery is this. Our great enemy, Satan himself, comes and snatches the word. There is, please don't be naive and buy into the pervasive naturalism of our day, that there is nothing beyond what is physical. There is a spiritual realm that does influence and does persuade life as we know it. There is a cosmic battle taking place of good and evil as we speak, whether you know it or not, and we're wrapped up in it. And Jesus says that the ruler of all evil is literally hell-bent on stopping the spread of the word. That's his main objection. So before many of the seeds even have a chance to take root, the forces of evil snatch them away. And you might say, well, that's not fair. Before we even have a chance to accept the word, Satan snatches it away, and then we're held responsible for not accepting it? Yeah, isn't he awful? Don't you hate him? You should. He's maniacal, he's wicked, he's twisted, he doesn't play fair, he doesn't care about you. Jesus says he comes and devours the seed, is the word used, and that's a good description. He wants nothing but to devour what you have to have, and what your children have to have, and what your grandchildren have to have, and what your neighbor has to have. He is determined to steal that and not let it succeed. He's not playing fair. This is no game. He is deadly serious. We have a real enemy. So that's the first one. First obstacle is Satan himself. Here's the second one. Verse 5. Other seed fell on rocky ground, and where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched. And since it had no root, it withered away. Okay, what's that all about? Look at verse 16. These are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves but endure for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. So this is a situation where the seed is received. There appears to be growth, even zealous growth, immediate, joyful growth. These are the stories that you include in your newsletter, so to speak. The exciting stuff that's going on. And then at the first sign of adversity, and to follow Jesus is to choose adversity. So that will come. The first sign of adversity, they fall away. Now, the obvious problem, and what is typically emphasized in this passage, is shallowness. That's the problem here. They have no depth. They have no lack of roots. But there's more to it than that, and I want you to see it. Look again at Jesus, his explanation in verse 16. He says, these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves. That's interesting. It's fascinated that Jesus said it like that this week. They have no root in themselves. They're trying to find their depth and sustenance in themselves. I think the main obstacle Jesus is revealing here is self-reliance and self-sufficiency. That's what leads to shallowness. Yeah, shallowness is the problem, but where does shallowness come from? It's this attitude of, I got it, I got this, got the gospel, got Jesus, got it figured out. It's me and Jesus. doing our thing. I've got all I need. I got this. And it's that attitude of self-reliance that hinders people from true community, from the church, from accountability, from the disciplines of the faith, the means of grace, all of the things that cultivate depth. Self-reliance is the enemy of true depth. And so the second obstacle is our own hubris. It's our own pride. It's our own arrogance. Satan is an obstacle. The self is an obstacle. Okay, let's look at the last one. Verse 7. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. Then Jesus expounds in verse 18. The others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfaithful, unfruitful. So now we get into the world. We've looked at the obstacle of Satan and of self, and now we look at the world. Let me make a few observations about this imagery. The first is this. This is the slower, more subtle, more insidious obstacle. This one's dangerous. And it's particularly dangerous for where we are in our culture, in our context, in the American church. With the obstacle of Satan, the word is snatched away before it can be received. With the obstacle of the shallow self-reliance, the word is immediately received and springs up, and then soon thereafter falls away. The imagery of this obstacle is a slow, steady, progressive condition that gradually chokes out the word. The other thing I want you to notice is the dynamic of the worldliness that Jesus warns against. Clearly, he's trying to talk about the world, the temptations of the world that slowly choke out the seed. But I want us to see what he's talking about in the world, because this is so huge for us. It's not, I've heard this passage taught on many times, and it's always the same application. The temptations of the world, the thorns of the world, so tear out the thorns. You know, don't do this, 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 and this, and this, whatever the world does. Whatever you've deemed worldly. Jesus speaks, he's speaking more to the way of the world, to the ethos of the world, the cares, the riches, the desires for good things. In other words, straight to the point, this is being enticed away by the vision of good life that the world offers. This is being enticed away by the visions of life that the world has to offer. This is being lulled asleep by the American dream. This is the slow suffocation at the hands of prosperity. And the reason why I'm saying that is because it's not as simple as don't watch certain movies or say certain words or participate in certain activities. You could be following all those rules and still thoroughly be in the clutches of the culture of this world. He's speaking of coveting. He's speaking of discontentment. He names riches, wealth, stuff, the desire for other things. He's speaking, honestly, he's speaking of much of American Christianity. Just the nominal, lukewarm, I'll be a Christian in name, I'll be a Christian on Sunday morning, but my life is dominated by the exact same pursuits of every other person in this greedy, idolatrous, coveting culture. There's no difference. We love the same things, we long after the same things, and it chokes the word. It chokes your faith. So these are the three obstacles in the way of receiving the word: Satan's attacks, self-reliance, and worldly enticements. Now, I thought I left myself more time than that, but I have left myself the rest of the time to get very practical here. What I want to avoid is the passive, cavalier attitude towards our passage. In other words, one in four make it, I will see. We'll see who makes it, see how it plays out in the end. Whatever God ordains comes to pass. We'll see what happens. There's nothing I can do. Nothing I can do for my children. There's nothing I can do for my neighbors. There's nothing I can do for my own heart. That's a lie. That is the words of somebody who is biblically ignorant. If you have a burden for the word to have success in your own heart and in the hearts of those that you love, there are things you can do. This is the point of the passage. There are things you can do to ripen the soil and prepare it to receive the word with gladness, to cultivate the heart so that it will be received with success. We are not helpless bystanders to the condition of our hearts. We can do something. And that's what I want to close by looking at. We've seen the obstacles. What can we do about it? Here's what I want to do. I want to go through each of those obstacles and just give you a very straightforward, practical application to overcome each of those obstacles. There's more you could say, but as I prayed and thought through of each of these and the nature of each of these, this is what I came up with. So here's what it is. The first threat to the word is, according to Jesus, Satan. Okay? Satan devours the seed before it even has a chance to take root. Now, what can we possibly do about this? What can we do about this problem? The parable seems to indicate that out of every obstacle, this is the one we have no control over. It lands and then the bird comes in and takes it away. Satan comes and devours it. And I would say that's true. You can't do anything. So what do you do about something you have no control over? Well, you plead with the one who does have control. You pray. Prayer is the language of those willing to admit they have no control. Listen, you want things to get scary and serious and humbling? You are powerless to stop Satan from devouring the seeds that are aimed at your own heart and at the hearts of your children and at the hearts of your grandchildren and the hearts of your neighbor and the hearts of your coworkers and the hearts of the people on your campus. You share all you want, and you are powerless against the great enemy who will come and snatch that away. But there is one who can do something about it. And I would suggest you pray to him. Pray that the devil be kept from your children. Pray that the schemes of Satan would be frustrated in your home and in your own heart and in the bluegrass. Pray that the evil one would not devour the effectiveness of the word. Pray the way he tells you to pray, deliver us from evil. I truly believe that Satan feasts upon individuals and families and churches and communities and cities that are not prayed for. I truly believe that. And I truly believe that the works of Satan are frustrated by prayer. I became a Christian at a camp, at a Young Life camp. And when I went to the camp, a Young Life leader, the guy who led me to Christ, was a Young Life leader, he sent out, it was like an email or something to all of his friends and supporters saying, taking these kids to camp, I want you to pray for them. And he named me by name. I suppose he thought I needed the most prayer, which I probably did. And he said, pray for this kid, Robert Cunningham. A few years later, it's one of the coolest things that ever happened to me. A few years later, I'm in another state at a Young Life event, and this guy came up to me when he found out I was from Lexington, Kentucky. This guy came up to me and he says, hey, this is random, but do you know someone from Lexington about your age named Robert Cunningham? And he said, I was asked one time to pray for him while he was at camp. And for some reason, the Lord's just kept him on my heart, and I've been praying for him every day since then. Do you know about this guy? And of course, you know, it led to an awesome conversation, and it was fabulous. Now, am I saying that if this guy hadn't been praying for me, then my story would not have happened the way it did? Yeah, I am. Pray. Prayer protects us from Satan and the schemes of hell. All right, next obstacle, the obstacle of shallowness. Now, the parable is taught a lot, and the normal application, it's the good one, is that we need depth. So the answer to shallowness is depth. We need roots. And that's good. But what's depth? What's strong roots? What's healthy growth? Where does that come from? Well, remember, Jesus says that these are the ones who have no root in themselves. These are the ones trying to find depth in themselves. And I argue the shallowness comes from this self-sufficiency, this unwilling to admit need and ask for help. It's this attitude of, I got this Christian thing, don't worry about me. That's the issue here. And so I would say the application we need to fight against this shallowness and self-reliance, you need community. The answer to shallow self-reliance is the church, is community. In my experience in ministry, and you could ask any pastor, and I guarantee you they all say the same thing. The truest, and there's a lot of them, but the truest indicator of faith that endures is whether the Christian is connected to community or not. Across the board. It's the same. It's that simple. I've seen a lot of people sprout up quickly. I've led a lot of people to Jesus, and they embrace Him, and they're all in, and they're fired up. And every single time, if they fall away, if they wither, as the text, I've seen this text play out so many times, if they wither away, every single time, the one thing they all have in common is they did not connect themselves to community. Beloved, you need the church. The application is not, I have to make myself more rooted. That, ironically, that will just reinforce your self-reliance. I got to make myself more rooted. I got to read more books. I got to figure this out. I got to get more root and depth. The application is that the community is the root system, and you need to connect yourself to it. So beware of isolation. Beware of anonymity. It is the enemy of the kingdom. This, of course, has implications for your own life. You have to be connected in real, authentic ways. You have to. You can't slip in and out of the sanctuary on Sunday mornings. I appreciate you being here, and that says a lot, even about your commitment to community, that you come to church. Don't stop that, but you need more. You need real, you need to be known, and you need to know others, the body of Christ. I know, we know you need help. We're trying to structure things to help you. We've got Sunday school. We've got small groups happening all over the church that we can connect you with. Just email the church. Email Nate Jones, njones@tcpca.org. Sorry, Nate. Do that. And he'll put you in a small group. We have the parish system coming out next month. We're trying our best to cultivate community in a large congregation. But listen, you need to make this happen. You do it. Form a group. Meet people. Introduce yourself to people. One of the best ways to cultivate soil is community. And by the way, that's true for your kids, for the people you're sharing your faith with. The best way to cultivate the hearts and prepare them for the gospel is to enfold them into Christian community. So the answer to the shallow self-reliance, I'm saying, is community. Okay, the final one. The final threat are these thorns that choke out the seed, representing the enticements of the world. Now, what do we do about this? This one is more complicated. It speaks of desire. It speaks of deceit. It speaks of enticement and coveting, the desire for riches, the longing for what the world has to offer, the desire for other things. Now, here's the problem. How do you not get enticed? How do you change your desires? How do you not? It's one thing to say, look, I know that life is not found in the American dream of prosperity, but how do I change my desire for that? Because honestly, I desire that. How do I not envy the prosperous life and my neighbor's possessions? How do I cultivate desires for the ways of the kingdom rather than the ways of the world? And if you're asking that question and you're frustrated with that question, then may I point out to you that the answer is not doctrine. I don't have to convince many, or I don't probably don't have to convince anybody here that life is not found in the American dream. You know that. You know you're not going to be happy if you're rich and prosperous, and yet we seek these things. So I don't have to give you new information. So what do we do? One of my top five books is called Desiring the Kingdom by James Smith. It is a brilliant book. In it, he argues that ultimately we are controlled by our desires. We control by what we love, and there's nothing novel there. We're worshiping creatures who love, and that's what controls us. But then he asks this question, and this is the big question. This is the important question. How are desires formed? How is our love shaped? How is what we worship changed? Smith argues, and I agree with him, that desires are changed not by ideas, not by information, but by actions. Not by new concepts, but by practices and habits. In other words, our answer to everything in a modernist society, and certainly within the Reformed Church, our answer to everything is to fill your mind with new information. You got a problem? Okay, I got a Bible study for that. Bible studies are good. Information is good. It's all good. You need to do it. Proper information is really important. But cognition alone is woefully deficient. You're not going to change your heart with new ideas. Jesus says that the thorns are the deceitfulness of riches, the desire for other things. I don't have to convince you that wealth is in vain. So why do we still give ourselves to these things? You know that. Why are we wrapped up in this pursuit? Because what you love is formed by not what you think, it is formed by what you do. Our practices, our habits, to use the language of worship, our liturgies, the liturgies of our lives, the things that we enact on a day-to-day basis, these form our desires. So I can tell you all day long, every single Sunday morning, that life is not found in wealth and in consumption, but you spend your whole week participating in an American society that revolves around these notions. You participate in liturgies all week long that are training you to think life is found there. So Thursday I'm leaving for Togo. I'm going to Africa this week. And I'm willing to bet that I will discover what every single one of you has discovered on mission trips like this. A change of desire. You ever notice that? Where does that come from? Everybody comes back from a short-term mission trip says it's the exact same thing to me. We see the vanity of American prosperity. The joys of simplicity. We wake up from the lie that you have to have a lot of stuff. We go experience other cultures and we see that's not true. Now, why is that? You could sit me down and you can say, hey, this is what you're going to experience in Africa. And you could tell me all about their culture and all about their habits and all about their practices and all that stuff. And it wouldn't wake me up. But if I go and I live in their story for a week, I live in their rituals and their routines and I enact their practices, it's going to happen. Practices and habits and what we do is formative. So my point is this. The answer to the allurement of the world is different practices, doing different things. By that, you wean yourself off the allurement. Cultivate in your life and in the life of your children, those you love, practices that are shaped by the ways of the kingdom, not practices shaped by this world. Do you want to love Jesus more than the world? Then you need to be in a Bible study that tells you to love Jesus more than the world, and you need to go to the shopping mall less and to the soup kitchen more. You need to not veg out in front of the TV at night. You need to serve your neighborhood at night. Do you want your kids to love mercy and justice more than money and possessions? You need to teach them to love mercy and justice, and your home needs to have routines and practices of mercy and justice. Jesus warns against the desire for other things. What we desire is formed less by our ideas and more by our practices. Okay, thanks for bearing with me. Here's what I said. The answer to Satan is prayer. The answer to shallowness is community. The answer to worldliness are our practices. There's many other answers, but those are the applications I felt led to give. Okay. Calvinists, we got a lot of work to do. Got a lot of things to do. Pursuing of God to do. Responding to do. Thankfully, there is a sovereign God who is at work in us. One more verse. I'll end with this. Bring them together. Let him who works, literally in the Greek, let him who serves, let him who works, do so in the strength that God supplies. So we are supposed to work, but we do so in the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belongs glory and dominion and forever and ever. Amen. Let him who works, works in the strength that God supplies, responsibility, sovereignty, in order that everything God may get the glory. So if you don't respond, it's your fault. If you do respond, Jesus gets the credit. That's the Bible. We're going to sing a hymn that emphasizes our choice to stand. We're going to change. We're making a choice to stand, but what we stand on is the rock of Jesus Christ. Hymn 521, "My hope is built on nothing less."